14 is where we will begin. Romans 14 is where we begin. So, once again, at the risk of repeating myself endlessly, having kind of worked a little bit through some of the history of movements in America, I now kind of want to start where we are and walk backwards through some of the doctrines that have shaped those movements, or at least the major ideas. I mean, I guess I would take the position that they're all a reflection of a particular doctrinal viewpoint, and so we'll kind of walk through some of them. And one of the ones that is always important, but is certainly one of the ones that is controversial in our day, is the nature of separation. So we began to talk about that, and I would argue that biblically we kind of talk about it at three levels. There is a place to separate from saints, and we will talk about that. There is a place to separate from sinners, and we have not got yet there. And of course, there's a place to separate from sin. And that was what we talked about last week. And I kind of want to come back in light of some of the conversation and questions that arose about that and touch on some of those things. So Romans 14 is where we will get to momentarily. Let's go ahead and pray, and we'll kind of review and get ourselves oriented. Father, we pray that we would understand that we are interacting with the God who is alive, that your spirit resides in your people, and that we have your word and your mind, and we pray for your wisdom to conduct ourselves carefully and properly in this world. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So last week we talked about separation from sin. And I just pointed out that I think everybody, all sincere believers, would recognize the necessity to be separate from sin. Right? That leads then to the question of what is sin? What is sin? And like everything else in Christianity, folks, there's a simplicity to it and there is a complexity to it. Very simple, sin is the transgression of the law, but of course we are not under the law. Nevertheless, we are not free to sin. And then so we talked about that. And right, we are to clearly avoid things that are clearly, plainly, expressly stated to be sinful. Stealing, all sexual immorality, whether it be adultery or fornication, idolatry. And that's one of those that we can ask, well, what is idolatry? But we are to clearly avoid idolatry. We are clearly to avoid witchcraft. We are clearly to avoid murder. We are clearly to avoid drunkenness. We are clearly to avoid lying. These things are both Old Testament, New Testament, always in the economy and framework of God, always sinful, always opposed. And then we talked about the fact, and this is kind of where we will spend a little more time this morning. At what point in time, what is it that actually constitutes covetousness? And and what about things that are, and I think here's, and this is where we're going to kind of begin. What about things that are prohibited in the Old Testament that are not prohibited in the New Testament? And, right, to what extent does the Old Testament inform the way we think about the New Testament? What about things that are a little bit less clear? And so one of the questions that was, what guidance can you offer in this? So I think the Bible does speak I'm not sure that I could say extensively, but I do think that the Bible at least speaks, we should understand that the Bible does speak adequately to us about it. So let me just kind of walk through some things, and then we'll, of course, as always, you're welcome to engage, to question, and I really do find this helpful to me so that I kind of know where to help keep me on track as to what we're doing. So, all right, so here are some observations about that. All right, first of all is that God makes some provision for our own individual growth, maturity, and consciences. And I'm not using that to describe, right? Can I just stipulate at the outset, folks, that things that God has already labeled clearly as sinful, there is no room for human conscience or conversation. And there's no place for us to converse about under what situation stealing would be acceptable or fornication would be acceptable, right? God has clearly spoken about those things. But again, the Bible recognizes that there is going to be real tension in the transition between Old Testament practices that were mandatory and New Testament practices that are not mandatory, and that we are all not going to equally arrive at the same conclusion at the same time. And that is really at the heart of what is going on in Romans chapter 14. So, right? So God does make some provision and has recognition for individual growth, individual maturity, individual conscience. And I'm going to put that as Romans 14, verses 1 through 12. Him that is weak in the faith receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. For one believeth that he may eat all things. Another who is weak eateth herbs. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, and let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. One man esteemeth one day above another. Another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regardeth the day regardeth it unto the Lord. And he that regardeth not the day, to the Lord he doth not regard it. He that eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks. And he that eateth not, to the Lord he eateth not, and giveth God thanks. For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord. Whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live therefore or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and living. But why dost thou judge thy brother, or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, for it is written, As I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. So, right, Paul here has reached back into Old Testament practices, particularly focusing upon diets and dates, things that are instrumental to the practice of Judaism. There were many dietary restrictions that were mandated upon the people of God. And there were dates on the calendar that were mandated to the people of God. And I don't think, without going back all through it, I don't know that Paul is here in any way trying to make the Lord's Day equal to any other day in the week, because the Bible addresses the significance of the Lord's Day in a New Testament context and gives weight to it that it doesn't give to any other day. I think Paul is talking about the Old Testament calendar, feasts, and those kinds of observations which were essential for Judaism. Now, right, many of the people, not all of them, but many of the people to whom Paul had written had come out of that world of Judaism with all of those practices, they have been freed from all of those practices. They have been freed from the calendar observations and the dietary restrictions. But that did not come easy to them. And again, it did not come to all of them equally at the same time. It wasn't like there was a switch that was flipped and Judaism up and went away. And so God here is addressing them, their individual growth, maturity, and conscience. And I would point out, folks, that the most important part of this is that Paul is orienting all conduct around God. And this is really, really, really where it becomes very complicated, isn't it? Am I doing the things that I do because I believe that they are the most honoring to the Lord? Or am I doing them because I want to do them? And I think that I can do them, or I don't want to do them and think that I shouldn't do them. But the framework of the passage, the orientation of the passage, is that a man who still is adhering to some of the Jewish dietary restrictions, for instance, is doing that for the sake of his conscience before the Lord. And the man who is not observing the Jewish dietary restrictions is doing that in conscience before the Lord. And when Paul talks about the way those two men interact with each other, and we will talk a little bit about this at the very end, right? In Paul's world, there is room in the same church for those two people. In our world, we would tend to solve this problem by having two churches. But in Paul's world, he is anticipating that these people will sit in the same building together. And so then he takes up the fact that they are not to be in judgment of each other. And again, without going back over all the passage, one guy is sitting in judgment upon the other, and the other guy is holding the other guy in disregard. Right? So the weaker brother is judging the brother who is eating as committing a sin, and the guy who is eating is judging the other guy as a spiritual lightweight, and the guy who's not eating is judging the guy as a sinner. And Paul is reminding them that all of these judgments will ultimately end up at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. We shall all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, as it is written, which we'll come back to this, has very plain, I think, implications for how a church is supposed to address these things. But, okay? So again, part of the problem when we talk about these things is that we kind of have to sort through, right? Am I just clinging to something that I've always clung to because this is what I've always done? Do I have some other agenda, or am I really endeavoring to be pleasing to the Lord? These are part of it. And to that extent then, folks, if I could jump down a little bit later in the passage, since within this framework of God making provision, right, God recognizes that we are not all viewing these things equally. Within that framework, God is allowing liberties with reference to our own individual consciences and is, right? So if you kind of look at the passage this way, God is not insistent that everybody eat. And God is not insistent that everybody not eat. And God is not insistent that we all treat the days the same. And he is not insistent that we elevate certain days. What he is insistent on for all of us is found in verses 22 and 23. Hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. Happy or blessed is he that condemneth not himself in that thing which he alloweth. How could I condemn myself in that thing which I permit? He that doubteth is damned or condemned, not eternally condemned, right? But convicted as guilty if he eat because he eateth not of faith. For whatsoever is not of faith is sin. So it is, so within, under this umbrella of God looking at all of his people and going, I acknowledge that you are not all at the same level of maturity spiritually. I acknowledge that you all do not see all of these issues equally. I acknowledge that you have variations in understanding, and I will allow that as long as I am the axis of those decisions. Right? If you're eating to me or not eating to me, then I will tolerate that. What I insist upon is this, right? Your persuasion in your conscience. So that you cannot live and you are not expected to live my conscience. You're not going to be judged for my conscience in the matter. You're going to be judged for your conscience in the matter. And now, that brings us then to this, to probe that a little bit further. We need to acknowledge the fact that the human conscience can be shaped, both good and bad. Right? One of the things that is going on, folks, right, in the sinful world, right? One of the reasons, I would argue, one of the reasons that there is a push not only to tolerate certain sinful behaviors, but to celebrate them, to mandate that everybody worship them, is this very fact, is to override the inherent human conscience, right? Paul is very clear in Romans 1 and 2 that every man has a basic fundamental awareness, not simply of the concept of right and wrong, but right and wrong as defined by God's law. So that every single human being that you would meet has a fundamental awareness, for instance, that boys are boys and not girls, and girls are girls and not boys, and homosexuality is against creation. Everybody knows that. And one of the things that the homosexual community is doing is trying to crush that conscience by it through its actions of not only allowing, but celebrating, so that you end up with people who Paul describes as having their consciences seared with a hot iron. They have literally been cauterized. They are kind of off the charts in their ability to be reasoned with through a level. This doesn't mean that God cannot reach them, because God is the God of conscience, but they are not driven by the normal things that drive most people. And so it is possible to train a conscience in the bad way. It is, or not to, right, to defile a conscience. But it is equally possible to scripturally inform a conscience. It is possible, folks, within the framework, for instance, of Romans chapter 14, it is possible for an individual to move from the realm of spiritual weakness, I will not eat, to spiritual strength, I am comfortable eating, and have no sin attached to that simply through the training of their conscience, because the fundamental fact has not changed. Right? We're not talking about varying degrees of right and wrong as they are informed by culture over time. We're talking about things that God has specifically addressed and said, now for this group of people, right? I mean, this is one God, one Bible, Old Testament people, New Testament people. You people may not eat pork. You people have to observe the Feast of Tabernacles. New Testament people, eat what you would like. You do not have to observe the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, when this group in auditorium starts to come over onto this side, they are going to bring their consciences with them, and this is going to pose a variety of challenges. You know that from the book of Acts. This is something that troubled Peter. It is something that Paul had to deal with. It is something that Paul and Peter did not agree on. So, right? I mean, those kinds of issues and conflicts never go away. So, all right? So let me just kind of take another step, right? And again, this is very simplistic. It is not intended to be in any way exhaustive. What are the factors then that are going to work in our consciences as they interact with the Lord to come to a position that is acceptable, not only to us, but is acceptable to Him? And I would just give you several things. First of all, is we should endeavor to have a genuine desire to know what the will of the Lord is. When I was a young Christian, this was a verse that was used often and extensively about evangelism, which is fine, but it's way more than just evangelism. John 7:17. If any man will do his will, if it is the will of any man to do the will of the Father, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. All right, so Jesus kind of looked at these religious leaders and basically threw this gauntlet down to them. What do you really want to know? Right? Do you really have a will to do the will of the Father? And if you really do that, you'll know that what I'm telling you comes from God and is not just my made-up, invented opinion designed to advance me. So, right, this is kind of, now, like everything, right, we're human beings, we're sinful, we're complicated, we're complex, we don't always know our own minds and hearts on things, but to the best of we can, our desire should be to know what the will of the Lord is. Then I think, secondly, this requires personal, diligent study of the Scriptures with reference to the passage. I'm going to give us a couple of verses here that we tend to confine to pastors, but I don't think really need to be confined to pastors. 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Right? Be diligent to know the word of God. And this is certainly true for those of us in pastoral ministry, but again, I don't think that the biblical expectation is the only person in the congregation that really understands the Bible and knows it is the pastor. I don't think that that's at all what is going on. So, right? So, when it comes to a subject matter, right, when it comes to a matter in which the conscience is involved, then one of the things I want to know is everything that the Lord says about the subject. And this is going to, of course, send me to the text of Scripture, and sometimes it's going to send me to discover what other people are saying about that text of Scripture. And I realized that, if I could just kind of go off here, I was talking to another pastor recently about, and we were talking about commentaries, and he kind of scoffed. He said, you can find a commentary to tell you anything that you want to know. Okay. I will take it back to the first part. What do you want to know? Do I just want somebody to defend what I think, or do I want to know what the Lord's position is on something? And God has revealed a lot of truth to a lot of other people. So there's much to be learned from the positions of others, even if we end up disagreeing with them. Right? And I realize, I realize that there's a, and I'm not trying to mock here. There is a peril, folks, there is a genuine peril to letting young, physically, mentally, emotionally immature people open the Pandora's box of every idea that there is. But realistically, by the time people are in their mid to late 20s, and from that point on, they ought to be able to, with some level of accuracy, sort through the market of ideas that are out there and be able to relate them to scriptural principles. Right? God expects us to exercise our faith, to put it to the use for its strengthening. We exercise our senses to discern good and evil. There is a work to do. So, right? How do I shape my conscience? Well, if my conscience is bent towards knowing the Lord and doing His will, and then bent towards the studying of Scripture, which reveals His will. And then there is, thirdly, I think, prayerful contemplation of the Scriptures and of those issues. 2 Timothy 2:7, Consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. Consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. What an amazing sequence. What an amazing testimony. What an amazing statement and promise. Consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. So, right? So how do I know what is sinful? Well, how do I put, not in a morally relativistic sense, right? I mean, we're not talking about the moral relativity of lying or thievery or immorality or idolatry, but within the realm of applying biblical truth to our lives, we are not all in the same place. We do not all see the same issues the same way. We have not all carried over from the Old Testament all New Testament things. And by the way, to go back here, right? I mean, if you look at verse number 14, right in the middle of Romans chapter 14, right? Here is the definitive position, folks. Here is the definitive position, right? Weakness and strength are relative to the definitive position of the Lord. They're not relative to each other. I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. There is nothing unclean of itself. But to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. So there's God's allowance for our conscience. But my conscience never carries the weight of Scripture. Right? The weight of Scripture is this. Nothing is unclean by itself. Nothing is unclean by itself. That's Scripture. Now, my conscience may not be where Scripture is. But we're not talking about a moral relativism, where over the process of time, certain things have become increasingly tolerated by culture and therefore they are now decreed to be right. That's not at all what is going on here. I'm not saying that never goes on. I'm saying that's not what's going on in Romans 14. So, right? So God makes allowances. God makes provisions. God recognizes that we do not all see the same issues the same way, even when he has spoken clearly. I mean, there is nothing ambiguous about Romans 14:14, folks. There is nothing ambiguous about it. There just isn't. Right? Jesus said nothing is unclean. Jesus said nothing is unclean. Do we all think that nothing is unclean? Of course not. That's not a problem with the Bible. That's a recognition that I'm just a human being and I am endeavoring to live my life to the honor of the Lord in light of everything that I know about the Scriptures, which includes some passages that tells me not everything is unclean. So, all right, secondly, turn if you would to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. All right, how do I know what is sin? Well, in order to understand if something is sin, we have to understand the issue in its entirety. And you know, as I'm assuming that you know, Romans 14:1 through actually Romans 15:6 are a unit. They're all dealing with the same subject about receiving people who do not see all things equally. It's Romans 14:1 through Romans 15:6. And in 1 Corinthians 8, 9, 10, and 11:1, we have what is sometimes treated as the same issue, but really isn't the same issue. And that's why I say, secondly, it is essential that we endeavor to understand the complete issue. Paul begins with the subject matter in chapter 8 and verse number 1. And he begins to use a couple of words that he uses extensively, particularly in chapter number 8. Now, as touching or as concerning things offered unto idols, we know. And the word that is used there is actually the word from which we get our word video. We see. We see that we all have knowledge, that we all know, right? So we look around and I look at you going, right? It's obvious to see that we all know certain things. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. Paul gives a hint right there of where he's going with this. Okay? And all the way down through there, Paul talks to them about what they know and what they know and what they know. And I don't think he's mocking them or ridiculing them, but I do think that he's poking them. That would just be my understanding, right? They're convinced that they know. But when you get over to chapter 10, Paul now begins to transition. And Paul begins to deal with them about the fact that for all that they knew, they were still very ignorant about the subject matter. Right? And the issue, of course, was eating meat that had been offered to idols. So that he begins chapter 10, what to us is chapter 10 in verse number 1 this way. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be without knowledge. Right? You know this, you say you know this, you know that everybody knows these things. I don't want you to be without certain knowledge. And now he goes back into history, which, by the way, folks, right, one of Satan's greatest tactics is to try and separate the unbroken history of Christianity from itself by pointing out that it's a different day and things are different. This is the issue that Jude tackled. Right? When he takes them back into history and he points out that there are certain parts of history that have never changed. Satan has always been against the truth. That has never changed. False teachers have always been around. That's never changed. God's demand of righteousness from his people, that's never changed. That is explained in the book of Corinthians, when about half a dozen times Paul says, what I'm teaching you, I teach in every church. Nobody gets something different. It doesn't matter what century it is, every church gets this. It doesn't matter what continent it is, every church gets this. But when you listen, folks, for all the arguments that are being made about a number of things today, it is always based within a particular time frame reference. That was then, but this is now. Things are different, and God is always, to some extent, taking into account that things are not all that different at a fundamental level. So, Paul goes, I don't want you to be ignorant. And then he runs them right back to the Old Testament, where we discover that God still hates the things in the New Testament that he hated in the Old Testament. And right, and I'm not going to read all of this, okay? But, right, verse number 6, these things were our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things. Okay? Lusting after evil things is sinful, whether it's Old Testament or New Testament. Verse 7, neither be idolaters, as were some of them. Idolatry is a sin in the Old Testament, it's a sin in the New Testament. Verse number 8, neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed. It was a sin in the Old Testament, it's a sin in the New Testament. Verse number 9, neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted. Putting God to the test was a sin in the Old Testament. Putting God to the test is a sin in the New Testament. Verse number 10, neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. It is to complain and about your lot in life is a sin in the Old Testament. It's a sin in the New Testament. That didn't change. That's never going to change, right? Christians should avoid sins. What sins? Well, here's a very comprehensive list. of things we want to make sure that we don't do. Right? God has, there is no period of time in human history in which God found his people acceptable for doing them, but instead dealt very seriously with them. Right? So for all that they knew, for all that they knew, Paul now finally works through to what they didn't know. Verse number 16, or verse number 18, "Behold Israel after the flesh, this body of people known as the Jews, are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar?" So look at Israel as a nation. When they ate the Passover, did they not at some level participate in the meaning of the Passover, in the intent of the Passover? Verse number 19, "What say I then? That the idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything?" Which had been the argument of the Corinthians, verse number 19. Idols don't mean anything. Idols are statues. They have no power. They're just dead images. Who cares? Verse number 20, "But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils, not to God. And I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils. Ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. Ye cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he?" So from their position of knowledge, their assurance that they understood what was going on, Paul walks them through the fact that they did not know what was going on, that they really didn't understand the issue clearly. And this is one of the reasons, folks, when you start reading the New Testament epistles in particular, that almost invariably, right, this is true in Ephesians, it's true in Galatians, it's true in Colossians, right? That God never starts by talking about what people do. He starts by talking about Bible doctrine. Let's get the facts right, and then let's see how the facts inform the conduct. And unfortunately, a great many people start by going, "Well, this is what it means to me." And I would not be insulting, but what it means to us is far down at the end of the chain. I mean, seriously, first we need to understand what it meant to the Lord, or at least endeavor to do that. So, right? So these people, right? Romans chapter 14 is dealing with something about which the Bible has spoken clearly, which is things that were off limits in the Old Testament and permitted in the New Testament, and how we traverse that dilemma. But that's not at all what 1 Corinthians 8, 9, and 10 are about. Right? They're at some level about the perils of viewing conduct very superficially. It just doesn't matter what I do. And Paul calls it a liberty. In chapter 8, he refers to what they're doing as a liberty. They thought this was some kind of a liberty. Paul thought they were actually sinning against the Lord, and they were jeopardizing the wrath of God, back to the earlier part of 1 Corinthians 10. That they were subjecting themselves to the same peril that the people in the book of Numbers subjected themselves to with their conduct. And this, by the way, folks, I mean, we tend to think of this matter of eating meat offered in sacrifice to idols as perhaps being confined to Corinth, but it is condemned both to the church in Thyatira and the church at Pergamos in the book of Revelation. And they are hundreds of miles away. They are a continent apart from Corinth. And it is something that people are doing. It is something that God condemns. So, How do I know what's sin? Well, I want to be a good student of the scriptures and recognize that there are disconnects between Old Testament and New Testament. And I want to try and understand the issue fully. And again, all of this, folks, is in the recognition that we are frail, sinful human beings and we are not in any way infallible, that these are our goals in the way we conduct ourselves. Thirdly, it is essential that we are properly mindful of others. And this is dealt with both in Romans 14, 13 through 21 and 1 Corinthians 8, 6 through 13. Right? In addition to the issue of sorting through whether something that I'm doing is acceptable to God, okay, if the Sabbath day rolls around and I use Saturday for chopping, cutting the grass, getting caught up around the house, a variety of things that most of us do on our Saturdays, in complete and total disregard for Sabbath day instructions. Right? Am I in violation of the Lord if I have ham or if I have shellfish or if I have catfish? Am I in violation of the Lord? Right? That's one thing. But there is an additional component to that is not only do I have to be mindful kind of vertically, me and God, I have to be mindful kind of horizontally. And this is where people really begin at times to become resentful. But it doesn't alter the fact that the Bible insists that I have some awareness of the impact of my conduct, not as just being, right? And here's one of those places where we got to allow the scripture to speak scripturally, not just to the place of disagreement. I don't think that you should do that. But my conduct would cause somebody to stumble in their own practice of Christianity. That's what Paul's getting at in the idea of offense. And this is why Paul will say in 1 Corinthians, I would never eat meat again rather than trip a brother over it. I would never do it again. So there has to be some element in which we are mindful of our impact upon others so that it's possible for me to sin against the Lord just in what I'm doing, and then it's possible for me to sin against the Lord by being indifferent to what the way I'm doing impacts you. But again, folks, we have to be very careful about that, because no place does the Bible teach that every congregation and assembly is to be governed by the will of the weakest people. That's not what Paul is saying. Right? It bothers me if you do that. I wish you wouldn't do that. Right? The issue is to what extent it becomes an impediment to the practice of Christianity. So I eat food that has been offered in sacrifice to idols and I go, it doesn't bother me. And then the next guy, he resorts back to idolatry. Because after all, one is as good as the other. Now there's a sin committed. So, and then I just want to throw this into the mix, folks, because we've been talking about the history of movements on Christianity. These matters are further complicated when we ask, who is responsible for making these decisions? Who is responsible for making these decisions? Both Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians 1, I think that the thrust of the argument is that the scriptures are informing the conduct and the thinking and the actions of individuals. But I think we would be naive to not recognize that part of what it means to be a fundamentalist is that many of the times these kinds of issues are decided on behalf of an entire assembly. So, right? Now, that may not be anything that you've ever thought about, but I think about it a lot as a pastor. Right? Is my job simply to inform? Is my job to inform and hold you accountable for failure? Is my task to mandate, here's the position that you all will hold on this? And again, I don't know that's where Paul was, but where we are in the world of 21st century Christianity, right? What we find is that in many of these issues, churches tend to be primarily identified by those things, right? So that right, churches tend to be defined, right? Not just, I mean, you know, they're Baptist churches, right? Let's just keep it to the world. They're Baptist churches. But they're also Baptist churches that have their particular emphases, that things that they are teaching as non-negotiable doctrines as being taught in Scripture, that everybody is expected to hear to, that there's not a lot of room for individual disagreement or on those kinds of things. So that's just another component to it. Okay, I'm going to stop there. Do you have a question, comment, critique, observation that